Our scripture for today is taken from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. The word of the Lord is as follows. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? You, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Continuing on, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Thus far, the word of the Lord. This is our fourth installment, the series, An Autopsy of an insurrection. We have been looking at, examining the contributing factors to the insurrection of January 6, 2021. The basis for our doing so is the realization that as agents of healing and reconciliation, the church must enter not simply offering prayers, but also speaking truth. We must come to terms with the harsh realities revealed both in the occurrence and aftermath of January the 6th. It is only when we do so, when we name them, identify them, that we can address them, repent of them, and overcome them. While there are some who point to the insurrection being unsuccessful as a reason to simply move on, the fact remains that our democracy came dangerously close to being overturned by a mob incited by the then President of the United States. This mob of thousands were but minutes away from Vice President Mike Pence, his family, and key congressional leaders. A few minutes, along with the quick and heroic thinking of Capitol Police officers, saved our democracy. We cannot forget how fragile our democratic experiment is and how resolved we all must be to guard against the threats to it, both foreign and domestic. Therefore, this autopsy is necessary because those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat its mistakes. Thus far, in this autopsy, we've discovered the spirit of lawlessness, nationalism, and religious pastoral accommodation to be contributing factors to the January 6th insurrection. As it relates to the spirit of lawlessness, we learn that the spirit of lawlessness is based upon a lie that deceives and sows doubt. That the lie upon which lawlessness is built is the lie that prescribes boundaries, restrict freedom, and limit human flourishing. That the spirit of lawlessness is exhibited by an exertion of the self above any and all things. That the spirit of lawlessness results in disappointment, disillusionment, and death. And lastly, that the spirit of lawlessness is counteracted by surrender to the will of God. With reference to nationalism, we learn that God's call to the kingdom rejects nationalism. That the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its nature, by the call to operate by a different set of values, calls us by way of its expanse and by way of its reach. And the kingdom of God calls us away from nationalism by way of its methodology, by way of the approach, the manner in which the kingdom of God comes. And then on last Sunday, with respect to pastoral religious accommodation, we learn that when it comes to access and advocacy, our calling is not to pastoral accommodation, but to prophetic integrity. And that prophetic integrity understands that access need not produce accommodation and proximity need not produce puppetry. That prophetic integrity requires never confusing having a seat at the table with having to consume what's put on the table. That what you do at the table reveals where your heart is. That prophetic integrity requires inhabiting proximity with a boldness to speak a hard truth to power. And that it demonstrates a fidelity to God that surpasses fear of ramifications. It prompts us and challenges us to choose fidelity to God over the fear of ramifications based upon who we know God to be, and that it positions us to see what God does beyond the ramifications that we fear. As we continue this examination, we must note that the events of January 6th should not have been a surprise. For many, they were predictable. In fact, they were foreseen 5 years prior to their occurrence. Listen to the following words spoken in July of 2015, and I quote, "The White House has been occupied by giants. From time to time, it is sought by the small-minded, divisive figures propelled by anger and appealing to the worst instincts in the human condition. This candidate offers a barking carnival act that can be best described as Trumpism, a toxic mix of demagoguery, mean-spiritedness, and nonsense that will lead the Republican Party to perdition if pursued. Do not let itching ears be tickled by messengers who appeal to anger, division, and resentment. Resentment is the poison we swallow that we hope harms another. Consider the words spoken on December 8, 2015. He's a race-baiting, xenophobic, religious bigot. Consider the words on March 11, 2016, when a candidate urges support to engage in physical violence, to punch people in the face. The predictable consequence of that is that it escalates. Today is unlikely to be the last such instance. And then the words spoken on March 12, 2016. The boiling point that we have reached has been fed largely by the fact that we have a front runner in my party who is fed into language that basically justifies physically assaulting people who disagree with you. Leaders cannot say whatever they want because words have consequences. They lead to actions that others take. And when the person you're supporting for president is going around saying things like, go ahead and slap him around, I'll pay your legal fees, what do you think is going to happen next? Someone is actually going to literally believe it. These quotes were the words of Rick Perry, the former governor of Texas, Senator Lindsey Graham, the senator from South Carolina, Senator Ted Cruz of Texas, and Senator Marco Rubio of Florida. Each spoke to the inherent danger that would eventually manifest itself years later. And the irony is that while they so clearly spoke these warnings 5 and 4 years ago, each of them were and continue to be prime supporters and defenders of the former president. Each of them played roles in defending the lies of election fraud and a stolen election. In essence, each of them participated in the very authoritarian subterfuge against which they warned some 5 years ago. What would cause such an abrupt about face? Was what they saw in 2015 and 2016, was that off base? Was it untrue? Well, we know that to not be the case. What they saw and spoke has been painfully true across the span of the past 5 years. If what they warned was neither false nor wrong, then the matter of truth was and is not the issue. And we must ask, what beyond the truth could be the issue? I would suggest that it was more the matter of political calculation and expedience, that a combination of fear and desire for continued power was and still is at play, that the threat that they saw was outweighed by the gain that they saw for themselves, that they were not obsessed with the good of the nation, but with the more narrow concern of party and personal electoral security. And this continues to play itself out in real time. January the 6th, after the insurrection was quelled, over 130 House of Representatives and 7 senators still voted against certification based upon the unfounded lies that were spread by the then sitting president. Several senators and over 100 House of Representatives continue to put forth the mistruths of a stolen election, not because they actually believe it, but out of a desire to appease and curry favor with the former president who is popular in their districts. Evidence of this is seen in the words and actions 2 weeks ago when House Majority Leader Kevin McCarthy saying, and I quote, "The president bears responsibility for Wednesday's attack on Congress by mob rioters. He should have immediately denounced the mob when he saw what was unfolding. These facts require immediate action by President Trump. End of quote. Then on January 21st, he is recorded as saying, I don't believe he, the former president, provoked it, if you listen to what he said at the rally. And then on this past Friday, he flew down to Mar-a-Lago to iron things out and set forth a strategy for the repair of the Republican Party and the regaining control of the Congress. The autopsy of the insurrection on January 6th not only reveals the spirit of lawlessness, nationalism, and pastoral accommodation as contributing factors, but also political calculation and expedience, where the pursuit of personal political power overrides concern for the public good. Before them was, and still is, a person with no compunction about the exercise of the raw power of the presidency for the matters that suited him. And we saw how far that power, that raw power of the presidency, extends when left unchecked by the legislative branch, particularly the Senate. With each occasion of crossing lines that went unchecked, his compulsion to act more blatantly increased. Susan Collins' words after the first impeachment, we think he's learned his lesson. Well, it wasn't the lesson that she thought that they were teaching. It was the lesson that there are no boundaries for him, that their defense, demurring, placating, was only feeding the ever-increasing manic and authoritarian tendencies of the then sitting president. What was needed in the wake of such was not political calculation and expedience, but public courage and personal conviction. We need men and women not to serve as enablers of fantasy, mania, and narcissism, but those who would promote truth, reason, humility, and have a concern, a real concern, for the general welfare of all people. Now, I like politics. I've considered running for political office. I counsel those who are and are running. And I'm well aware of the nature of politics being give and take. It's all about the negotiation of competing interests for the common good. And the emphasis is on the common good. Sadly, our politics has devolved into one where commitment to competing interests outweighs concern for the common good. A hyperpartisanship has eroded a governance from the center where most Americans are, and this has resulted in elected officials being given to the worries about catering to and appeasing the fringes of their parties rather than governing and leading for the majority of the citizenry. There's a balancing act between getting elected and leading, and while all of that is so, there are certain moments, certain issues, certain circumstances where who you are and what you believe and how you value the people whom you serve must override political calculation. And in those instances, you must be driven by a public courage fueled by personal conviction. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. summed it up with these words, courage is an inner resolution to go forward despite obstacles. Cowardice is submissive surrender to circumstances. Courage breeds creativity. Cowardice represses fear and is mastered by it. Cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when we must take a position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but one must take it because it is right. John F. Kennedy would write of such courage in his book, Profiles in Courage. A person does what he or she must in spite of personal consequences, in spite of obstacles and dangers and pressures. That is the basis of human morality. His brother Robert would later write, few people are willing to brave the disapproval of their fellows, the censure of their colleagues, the wrath of their society. Moral courage is a more rare a commodity than bravery and battle or yet intelligence. Yet it is the one essential vital quality for those who seek to change a world which yields most painfully to change. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be seen and heard rejecting political calculation and promoting public courage. Public courage, moral courage, fueled by a personal conviction, is the touchstone of leadership. The text before us presents the interplay between political calculation and public courage. Returning to the latter part of John 18, we see Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, procurator of the Judean district. With his headquarters being in Caesarea, Pilate was the physical representative of the imperial power and authority of Rome. He was one vested with the power of literally life and death. Because Jewish capital sentences were brought to him to either be ratified or reversed. Pilate was the one who appointed the high priest. Pilate controlled the temple funds. The vestments of the high priest were in Pilate's custody and were made available to the priests only for the observance of the feast days when Pilate would be present in Jerusalem. Historians tell us of two events in Pilate's tenure that should be understood as a backdrop to Jesus being brought before him. One of Pilate's first actions upon being assigned to Judea was Pilate brought in Roman standards. These were the banners and flags which bore images of the emperor, and he brought that into the palace of Jerusalem. This evoked the ire of Jewish leaders who saw that as emperor worship, and therefore they resisted. They sent a delegation to Rome and made their grievance to the emperor, who wrote Pilate a letter of rebuke, commanded him to remove the shields, and Pilate subsequently removed them and took them back to Caesarea. The second occasion was that of Pilate taking money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem from a spring some 40 kilometers away. And historians tell us that tens of thousands of Jews protested against Pilate taking money from that treasury to build the aqueduct when Pilate came to Jerusalem. It is alleged that he sent some troops in disguise against them who killed a great number of people. It is believed that this is what is mentioned in Luke chapter 13 verses 1 and 2 when some people come before Jesus and speak about some Galileans being executed by Pilate. With some of those who were killed being members of Herod's family, there is animus between Pilate and Herod. Consequently, when Jesus is brought to Pilate, it is a time where the relationship with the Jews is tenuous at best. In Luke's account, chapter 23, verse 2, we are given the charge that they make against Jesus. It reads, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this person, this fellow, perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, this was the most serious charge that could be presented against somebody to Pilate, because under the aegis of Rome, no one could be proclaimed to be king except Caesar. And anyone found guilty of making such a claim would be guilty of sedition and subject to execution. But as they speak this, Pilate intuits that there is more to this than meets the eye. Because in Pilate's mind, had Jesus really been the revolutionary that the Sanhedrin claimed, They wouldn't have brought Jesus to Pilate. They would have seen Jesus as the answer to their prayers, worthy of following and protection. Pilate judges this to be more of a squabble among Jews, not worthy of death. And therefore, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem for the Passover. But you'll find that Herod is disinclined to dispose of the matter and sends Jesus right back to Pilate. Pilate then asks Jesus about the validity of the charge. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds, my kingdom is not of this world, affirming that he is a king with a kingdom, but it is not the type of kingdom that should concern Pilate. And therefore, Pilate is convinced of Jesus's innocence. But Pilate has a problem. He doesn't want to exacerbate an already tense relationship with the Jews. And so in Matthew 27, Matthew tells us that Pilate washes his hands as a sign of not being guilty of shedding innocent blood. And scholars surmise that Pilate does so with the hope that the Jews will not want Jesus' blood on their hands. Well, they surprise Pilate. They say, we'll take the responsibility. Pilate then attempts to escape the matter by referring to the custom of prisoner release during the Passover. He offers to release Jesus under that custom, and instead the people choose a criminal named Barabbas over Jesus. And John is pointed to note that Barabbas was, in some translations, it says robber. In other translations, it says revolutionary. Now, Pilate really knows that Jesus is not what the people claim that he is, because the people choose a revolutionary over Jesus. Their choice of Barabbas further solidifies Jesus' innocence in Pilate's mind. Pilate then orders Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers placed a crown woven of thorns on Jesus' head that crushed his skull. Pilate goes before the people again and asserts his belief in Jesus' innocence. When Pilate presents a beaten and bloody Jesus, expecting the crowd to relent, the crowd cries, crucify him. Pilate then seeks to hand Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. I mean, he wants no part of it. The people reject that and reassert that Jesus is a seditionist claiming to be the Son of God and that he is no friend of Caesar's. Upon hearing this, Pilate is frightened because he knows the Roman law as it relates to such claims. He also knows of the people's penchant for going to the emperor to make their claim against him. So do you see Pilate now? He knows what is true. He knows what is right. He does not want to condemn Jesus to death. However, he also does not want to worsen the relationship that he has with the Jews. He likes his position of being governor. He likes his position of being a procurator. He wants to improve his position, his poll numbers with them, and where he stands with the emperor. He's caught in the conflict of competing interests. Now, my brothers and sisters, lest we think that that's only in the realm of public officials, such a conflict is one to which we too are often prone. It is the conflict between self-interest and what is true, right, and just. Yes, it's the conflict between the truth and votes, but it is also the conflict between the truth and a business deal, the truth and racial prejudices, the truth and gender biases, the truth and popularity. For young people, it's the conflict between the truth and the opinion of your friends, the truth and whether you continue to be liked and followed and friended or unfriended and unliked and unfollowed. It's the truth, the conflict between the truth and a momentary urge, the truth and career advancement, the truth and personal comfort, the truth and societal acceptance. Yes, this conflict of competing interests is one to which we all are subject and prone to give in. And that's where Pilate is. And so he goes back to Jesus, asking Jesus, "Man, who are you? Tell me where you're really from. And why won't you talk to me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you understand I got the power to crucify or to release you? Why won't you help me help you out? Why won't you give me something to make things easier? Why won't you give me something that makes it easier for me to do the right thing?" That's where Pilate is. And even as I said that, there were occasions in your mind where you know that you asked God the same thing, caught between the conflict of self-interest and what you know to be right and true. "Jesus, why won't you make things a little easier for me to make this choice?" We receive our first hint earlier in chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says to Pilate, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus lets us know something about this public courage that overcomes political calculation. Public courage overcomes political calculation by a personal compulsion. A personal compulsion. Unlike Pilate, whose life was a series of choices based upon political calculation, Jesus lived a life choosing to submit to a unique compulsion. Jesus' life was governed by a sense of necessity and obligation. The question before Jesus' life was not what is expedient or advisable. The question before Jesus' life was what was necessary. Jesus' presence before Pilate was not accidental or happenstance. It was purposeful, planned, and therefore necessary. If you've been reading the Gospels, you'll know that countless of times Jesus talked about being betrayed and being handed over by sinful men into the hands of Gentiles who would then crucify him. And Jesus knows that where he is right now is not for him to avoid or neglect. It's for him to occupy, and he occupies it by his own choosing. Jesus' life was the must life. His living this life publicly before Pilate is conditioned by his having lived this life privately before meeting Pilate. You see, friends, from the age of 12, the word must was heard explaining his actions. At the age of 12, when Mary and Joseph find him in the temple and they ask him, why has he treated them this way? And he says, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" When Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law and has spent time in prayer with the Father, and Peter and the disciples come to him and talk about, not
how crowds are after him right where they are, and they should stay right where they are. Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. John writes about Jesus's intentional journey, not around Samaria, but through Samaria. And John writes it and says he must needs go through Samaria. And after Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is recorded from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. You will recall that on that occasion when they are confronted with a man that was born blind, Jesus said these words, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus faced Judas and the soldiers, and Peter was ready to pull a fast one, cut a soldier's ear off, Jesus tells Peter, do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And therefore, as Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate trying to coax Jesus to give him some room to let him off the hook, Jesus stands before Pilate, and he does so with courage and not fear. I want you to look at this interesting juxtaposition. Pilate is the governor who, quote unquote, has the power to crucify and release. He's afraid. Jesus is the one standing before him to either be released or crucified, and he's not scared. Jesus need not shirk. Jesus does not shrink. Why? Because Jesus says, I was born for this. I was sent for this. I've been anointed for this. I've been kept for this. My friends, public courage comes from a personal compulsion. It comes from the sense of the necessary nature of your life, that there are some parts of your path, some forks in the road that cannot be avoided. In the words of that great poem that says, once to every person and nation comes the moment to decide. You can't avoid it. You can't shirk it. You've got to embrace it. And it comes from knowing that in their embrace is the fulfillment of your life. In your pursuing that path, you find the rhyme and reason of your life. In your stance, as God would lead you to stand, emerges the fuller understanding and appreciation for your life. You got to have a personal compulsion. You've got to have something on the inside of you that says, I wasn't born to live a life that's simply blown by wind. I'm born to live a life anchored in divine meaning and guided by divine purpose. You've got to know that purpose elevates your life. It elevates your living to that of not what is, not what might be, but what must be. And as believers, we understand that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In short, my friend, there are some stances of courage for which we are created and which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was that sense that gave John Lewis, my God, he was created in Christ, both for the march on the Edmund Pettus Bridge as well as his walking in the halls of Congress. Both he was created for, and God had prepared beforehand. And you've got to realize the same is true for you. If you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and know that he will direct your path, yes, there are some times that God will direct your path when you've got to make a choice that demonstrates you have courage in the midst of your difficulty. And you must be fueled by a sense of being compelled to take that stance. But not only does public courage overcome political calculation by personal compulsion, But also public courage overcomes expedience by personal conviction. With Pilate suggesting that Jesus help him out, cut him some slack, give him some room, realizing that Pilate has the power to either release him or crucify him. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 11 of chapter 19. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Look now, with Pilate speaking to Jesus about the power and authority that Pilate has, Jesus asserts, Pilate, you are under authority when it comes to me. And the one under whom Pilate's authority rests is the God who's on Jesus' side. That the only power that Pilate has is the power that God the Father has allowed him to have. And more importantly, the power that God the Father has given to Pilate is for the purposes that God the Father has for Jesus. As Jesus stands before Pilate, Jesus has the conviction that for all of Pilate's trappings, Pilate has no power before Jesus. He has no influence over Jesus. He has no sway with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is settled in the conviction of the sovereign superintendency of God the Father. Friends, this is a profound personal conviction. It is a bedrock truth, and that is our lives are lived under the sovereign rule and reign of God the Father. And therefore, we need not fear any stance before people. Why? Because they have no power in and of themselves. Whatever they have has been given by God for the purposes of God. And do you not know that it were not for God's purpose for Pilate in Jesus' life, there would be no knowledge that we would have of Pilate. We know of Pilate only in relation to God's purpose of redemption through Jesus. Pilate gets ink by God's purpose for Jesus. Don't you know? Penina gets ink because of God's purpose in Hannah's life. Goliath and Doeg, Shimei and Nabal, they get ink only because of God's purpose in David's life. I guess what I'm trying to let you understand is some people get ink only because of God's purpose for your life. And God calls you to courage and not intimidation, because public courage comes from the personal conviction of the sovereign God's superintendency. And the sovereign superintendency of God is one that factors human calculations, watch this, into his purpose, destinations, and destiny for your life. I like that. I'll say that again. The sovereign superintendency of God factors human calculations into God's purpose, destinations, and destiny for your life. In other words, God factored the calculations of Joseph's brothers into Joseph's destination and destiny in Egypt. God factored Amram and Yochebed's calculations into Moses' destination and destiny into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. God factored Pharaoh's calculations at the Red Sea into the destination of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and not having to see Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers anymore. God factored Saul's calculations into David's destination as king of Israel. God factored factored Xerxes' and Vashti's calculations into Esther's destination as queen. God factored Haman's malignancy, my God, into God's destination for the salvation of his people and the removal of Haman from the equation. I'm just trying to let somebody know, when you understand that you operate under the sovereign superintendency of God, you need not fear the calculations of human beings, because the superintendency of God factors their calculations into the destiny and destination that God has for your life. Joseph put it like this: what you meant it for evil, but God factored your calculation into my destiny, and God meant it for good. And therefore, as Jesus stands before Pilate, he is not fretful of Pilate. Why? Because Pilate's calculations are factored into God's destination for Jesus. God factored Pilate's fear. God factored Pilate's political calculus. God factored Pilate's desire to stay in the seat and to have favor with both the Jews and the emperor. God factored it and superintended whatever Pilate does. God will take his motivations and his actions and work them to further God's purpose for Jesus. He would use Pilate's desire to save his place to further Jesus's dying for our lives. He expressed that conviction several times. Jesus said he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and be raised on the third day. That God will take the scourging, that God will take the carrying of the cross, that God will take the nails, that God will take the spear, and God will use it all to fulfill God's purpose. God will take the time at Calvary in order to get to the glory of resurrection. And so Jesus does not need, my God, he does not need, my God, to bow down or kowtow. Jesus is firm in his stance. He's secure in his place. And he says, let the chips fall where they may, because I'm operating under the purpose and will of God. Yes, I might have to go through some pain. Yes, I might even have to die. But I'm sure of the purpose of God, that if I die on Friday, God will raise me on Sunday morning with all power in his hand. And it is that resurrection Jesus that gave the disciples that type of courage and assurance, so that when they were released and told not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, when they got back, my God, when they got back to the upper room and they gave their report, Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, read this way: then they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I know what the Sanhedrin said, but God, you are God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea and all that is in them. You are the God who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For surely against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together, Lord have mercy, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, they thought that they were doing something in and of themselves, but God, you were using their motivations, you were using their calculations, you were using, my God, the things that were at work within them, but you were using it to accomplish a greater purpose, and that is the redemption of the whole world. And so because you're that type of God, they say, now, God, look at the threats we're facing. Look at the danger we're facing. Look at the opposition that we're facing, and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see what they're doing? They said, God, because we saw what you did in Jesus and how you superintended, my God, the calculations of their enemies, of Jesus's enemies, and you still worked it out for our good in Jesus Christ. So now that we have to stand, now that we have to take a stand, now that we've got to represent, we believe you to be the same God and the God that you gave Jesus the courage, you gave Jesus the boldness to take his stand, to work your plan in his life. God, will you give us courage? God, will you give us boldness? God, will you give us authority? God, will you stretch forth your hand against what we face? And the good news is, my brothers and sisters, is that the God who gave Jesus boldness and courage before Pilate is the God that gave them courage in their time. And that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that God is able to give you courage. He's able to give you boldness to face what you've got to face, to say what you've got to say, to decide what you need to decide, to act the way that you need to act. If you will trust in him with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, if you will in all your ways acknowledge him, he won't just direct your path, but he'll give you the power to walk the path. He'll give you the strength to stand in the path. He'll give you the words to be able to speak the path, because that God will be on your side. And I wonder, is there anybody who is listening to me, wherever you are, who can testify that when you've had to make that decision, when you've had to take that stance, when you've had to speak those words, that God, the God of Jesus Christ, that God, the God of the disciples and the apostles, that God was your God, and that God came through for you. That God will give you the courage to do what you need to do, say what you need to say, be who you need to be. That's the courage. That's the courage that we so desperately need. It's the courage we don't just need in the White House, not just in the Senate, not just in the House of Representatives, not just in the governor's mansion, not just in City Hall. It's the courage we need in homes where parents raise children. It's the courage that we need of citizens in neighborhoods. It's the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ that is desperately needed during this time and during this season. My brothers and sisters, that comes from both a compulsion and a conviction. A compulsion of how necessary your life is, how necessary your stance is, how necessary your witness is, how necessary your example is, how necessary your integrity is, how necessary your leadership is, how necessary your advocacy is in the midst of challenge, midst of pressures to go otherwise, to do otherwise, to be otherwise. You got to have a compulsion that your life is necessary. But that compulsion is sustained by a greater conviction. And that is that the one who seeks to order your steps, he is the one who has the power.